We are so blessed, aren't we? Thank you, strings. Thank you, woodwinds. Thank you, bassoonist. Just such a variety that we get to enjoy. We believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that God has provided a entire buffet for us to enjoy, even musically. And so if there's something that you don't like about our music, wait a minute. Okay? It's kind of like the Michigan weather. And if there is something that you do like, great. So a few weeks ago, I was talking with a group of friends who are also pastors. And we talk about every couple of months to counsel, encourage, and pray for one another. And in the course of the conversation, these brothers were asking me, how's Cornerstone doing? And I said, you know, it's a little unusual right now. I said, on the one hand, we continue to see people coming to faith in Christ at a rate that I have never witnessed in my 25 years here. It is so exciting. People getting baptized. And this morning we are going to be witnessing, again, I think 8 people that are getting baptized. And what is so exciting also, is the fact that so many of you are having meaningful gospel conversations with people. You're sharing with others, even in a hostile culture that we live, you're sharing with others about Christ. And there are many of you serving on mission trips and in other ways. And there seems to me to be quite a bit of joy in our church. I love Sundays and I love being with you. I love to watch you hear the word and respond to the word. Even though there are tough passages like the one this morning that we must work through. So in many ways, the church is thriving, and I love it. But right now, for whatever reason, in terms of our finances, we're behind. And it's like every week we keep falling behind a little bit more. And I thought, well, you know, initially it was because we had a really harsh winter, which we did. But in terms of the finances, we haven't turned the corner. And I was telling this to the brothers and, you know, also telling them, I hate talking about money. I'd rather get a root canal than do that. And I recognize that part of that, honestly, just to be completely transparent with you, it is just pride on my part. That is what it is. And I confess that to the Lord because I don't like to appear, you know, that we're needy or anything like that. But one of them told me that his congregation had gone through a similar thing, and he didn't like mentioning it either, and just let it go. But at the end of the year, when they needed to present the budget to the congregation for the next year, that they presented a budget that had some pretty significant cuts in it. And of course, the congregation said, why? And he said, well, because this is what the giving was. And he said, they were a little upset with me because we hadn't informed them along. So his counsel was, and the other brothers supported that, said, just let the congregation know. So I'm letting you know. And in fact, what I'm going to do at the beginning of the sermon for the next 5 weeks, I'm just going to give you a little challenge for you to consider, because I recognize that the Bible says so much about money, and it's rooted to the heart. And that's what I need to address. And that's the point that I want us not to miss. And so I'm going to give you just that first point, then we'll launch into the message this morning. And that first point that I want to remind you of is that we are to give, each of us, we are to give financially to support the ministry of the church. Simply put, because God commands it. And we are to give generously. Paul is addressing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, when he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So in essence, what God is saying is, what kind of harvest do you want to enjoy? Do you want a stinky little harvest? Then be stingy. Be stingy and be a miser. But if you want a bountiful harvest, be generous. And beloved, I trust you'll take that to heart. Will you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 11. Our text this morning begins in verse 20. We will go through verse 24, but I'm going to read verses 20 to 30. Because this message is actually like part one of two. But let me set this up. Then we will read the text. 73 years ago this week, Hermann Göring, who was the Reich Marshal and commander of Germany's Air Force, and who was the designated successor to Adolf Hitler, 73 years ago this week, sent an order to the head of the Reich Security Office that read, and I quote, "I hereby charge you with making all necessary preparations with regard to organizational and financial matters for bringing about a complete solution of the Jewish question in the German sphere of influence in Europe." Close quote. Those of you that know history, you know that the Jewish question was, how do we rid Germany and Europe of Jewish people? This order, 73 years ago, was the formal order that set into motion all of the logistics that became known as the Holocaust. When World War II was over, Hermann Göring, along with many of the high-ranking Nazi officials, was arrested. And he was imprisoned in a city called Nuremberg. Nuremberg had been the location where Hitler had held many large speeches. So it was kind of poetic justice in one sense, but Nuremberg actually had a prison and a courtroom that was still standing even after all of the Allied bombing. And Göring and these other officials were tried there in Nuremberg. And some of you remember the Nuremberg trials, known as the trial of the century. And during that trial, just mountains of evidence that were brought in a trial that they thought initially might last for 3 weeks. It lasted for months. It was excruciating. It was depressing in the amount of just stories that were told, information that was coming out about the Holocaust, amongst other things. And even though there was this compelling evidence of genocide, medical and social experiments, slave labor, just blatant confiscation of property and possessions, Göring refused to admit guilt. He said, and I quote, "The only motive which guided me was my ardent love for my people, for Germany's happiness, its freedom, and its life." And then he said this, "And for this," in other words, "for everything that I have done, I call on the Almighty and my German people to witness." And you and I listen to that and we think, are you kidding me? you thinking calling on God? How do you expect God to exonerate what you have done, the murder of 6 million Jews and hundreds of thousands of others? Do you really believe that you are innocent of actual guilt? On the other hand, Wilhelm Keitel was one of Hitler's leading generals. In passing down orders from Hitler, Keitel ordered, amongst other things, the execution of captured Russian Communist Party officials instead of imprisonment. He gave Germany's SS troops full freedom to carry out the brutality upon the people of Russia. And like Goering, Keitel was captured. He was tried at Nuremberg. But in his statement to the court, he sounded much different than Goering. In fact, he admitted guilt and actually used that word. It was actually kind of shocking to the court. And he said that if he had to do it all over again, even though he was following orders, that he would choose death rather than cooperation. And what these two men did in that courtroom is they illustrate two different types of people. The one, like Goering, can listen as the truth of their actions are revealed to them and to the world and claim, everyone else is just as bad as I am. It's really not my fault. You don't understand the circumstances. You don't really understand me. I'm really a good person at heart. And lash out at others. Or like Keitel, can confess, I am guilty, and seek mercy. There are two different types of people that Jesus is addressing in this text. And our text this Sunday addresses the group like Goering, verses 20 through 24. The second group we'll look at next week. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 11, I will begin in verse number 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not, what? Repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Father, apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit, we will not reckon with these words. So many of us have such a shallow view of Jesus because we have such a shallow view of you. And here it is, clearly revealed for us And we need your help to take it to heart, because it's not what we're prone to believe, but it's what we need to see. But only you can help us see with our hearts. This we need. This I pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are partway through Matthew's gospel. We are studying the life, the ministry of Christ. We are witnessing something that is unsettling. We are feeling it even as we are seeing it. People who were initially impressed with Jesus are beginning to turn. And we know the end of this story. We know that most of the people who are hearing Jesus, who were initially impressed with Jesus, are the ones who end up calling for, demanding for his execution. It's astounding. How do people go from this to this? Here's how we need to think about it, rather than us distancing ourselves from that and saying, how could they do that? We need to hear this and go, could I do that? Are we beyond that? It can happen to us if we believe that we are the ones who are sitting in judgment on God's word. It can happen when we treat the Bible only as a source of interesting information that has helpful for suggestions for life, instead of being the actual Word of God, that is the binding authority of God, designed to arrest and capture your heart and change your entire life from the inside out. It happens when we just kind of pick and choose the parts that we like and skip the uncomfortable portions. And if you want to skip an uncomfortable portion of the Bible, this would be one to skip. The language of these verses is not only strong, but as I have pointed out, it is Jesus who is the one who is speaking. Jesus is committing the greatest sin that you can commit in our day. And I use that in quotations. Jesus is judging someone. In fact, he is judging a lot of people. He is telling the people of the cities of Chorazin, which was about 2 miles north of Capernaum, and the cities of Bethsaida, and the city of Capernaum. All of these cities were around the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his public ministry. They were the recipients of most of his ministry. They observed most of the miracles. They heard most of the teaching. And he says to them that you are condemned to hell because of your rejection of my ministry and message. This is what Jesus said. Which again, by the way, it reveals the absolute absurdity of the idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry and that the Jesus of the New Testament is just kind. You may remember from our study in the book of Isaiah that when Isaiah saw God, which was a vision of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah used this word, woe. It was an instinctive reaction when he was confronted with the unveiled glory and holiness of Christ. He was so overwhelmed by his vision of Christ that he was convinced that he was going to die instantly in a violent manner. Woe is the English translation of the Hebrew word oi. It is a word that you say with your gut. It's not so much something that comes out of your throat. It comes out of your gut. When you say, whoa, when you say, oi, you, you are just all of the air that is inside of you is coming out because the expression is as if you got kicked in the gut. It's a word that it's an onomatopoeia. Remember those? They sound like what they mean. The problem is onomatopoeia doesn't sound like what it means. But anyway, the words sound like what they, that's one of those words. And it's just, and this is the word that Jesus is using. It's really interesting to me because in Isaiah is the one, he sees Jesus. He sees him for who he is. And Isaiah looks at his own life and he goes, whoa. And what happens here is these people, they are seeing Jesus and they are hearing Jesus and they are unimpressed. So Jesus is the one who says, whoa. Which again, if you don't say whoa to your own life, like Gehring, Jesus will say whoa to you. But if you, like Keitel, you say woe to your own life and you look to Jesus, his mercy comes running. So, three questions. Number one, why did Jesus pronounce judgment on these people? Well, that's very obvious from verse number 20. The first reason is because the people did not respond to the word of God with repentance. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Good time to define once again the word repentance. This is repentance. It means to be going this way and to turn around and go this way. All right? So when I'm in the car and Kathy is telling me that I'm going the wrong way, and I say, I know. I like it this way. That's not repentance. I'm not acknowledging that I'm going the wrong way. When a person says, I know what you're telling me, I believe it, oh yes, I agree with that, and they just keep going this direction. That's not repentance. If a person is walking this way and crying, I'm so sorry that I did. That's not repentance. That's emotion. That might be some measure of being contrite, but repentance is turning and going the other direction. So Jesus is explaining to these people the truth, but there's not change in their lives. Now remember our context here in Matthew 11, Jesus was just talking about John the Baptist. He was pointing out that both he and John were prophets. That people should have realized that John the Baptist was not only a prophet, but he was a prophet who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And so God said, chapter 11, verse number 10, that he was going to send another messenger who would go before the Messiah. And since John was sent by God, John chapter 1 and verse 6, John would be preaching a message from God. So, to reject John's message was to reject God's message. And they did reject John's message and rejected Jesus' message as well. This is evidence because they didn't repent of their sins. So, if you and I say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay, what does that look like? Is there evidence in your life that supports that claim? And part of that evidence is when we repent, and we trust in Christ. One of the evidences of that is that the Christian life is marked by a spirit of repenting. We repent and trust in Christ. That's conversion. That's when we come to faith in Christ. The evidence of that, the evidence of the authenticity of that is seen in a life that continues to repent, not in order to be saved, because we are saved, but because we have been saved. I don't know if you picked that up in what Chris prayed at the very beginning of the service this morning. He prayed that we might continue to repent, that we might be tender and sensitive to the Word of God. A person who is a believer is continuing to repent. Their life is characterized by humility, by sensitivity to the Spirit, by even an openness to being confronted and admonished. But when you talk to people about that, you get this idea that what I believe about Jesus, it just stays with me and Jesus. It's this private thingy we got going on, and you've got no right to question me. In other words, I don't want anyone judging me. And we have taken the definition of judging, and we have expanded it way beyond its borders, meaning to the point where we now have this idea that if you love me, you'll never correct me. If you love me, you will never admonish me. You will only support me. You will never get in my face and tell me that I'm acting like an idiot, even though I'm acting like an idiot. So I want to ask this of you, and I want to ask it in love. If that's what you think, who do you think you are? Who do you really think you are? And I mean that, do you think that all of your thinking and your behavior is so perfect and so mature and so fitting that you have arrived, that you're beyond correction, you're beyond being challenged, that you really don't have any room for improvement, that you really do know it all? I mean, where do we get this idea that you have no right to confront me? I mean, the fact is, you are my brothers and sisters. You not only have the right to confront me when I'm going off the rails, you've got a responsibility to confront me. That's part of what it means to be a family. It means we don't dance around the issues and pretend that they're not there. I mean, look at the wording of our church covenant. When you become a member of the church and you are agreeing with this, the language is very specific about how we are involved in one another's lives in order to encourage one another, in order to prevent one another from going off the rails, because we tend to go off the rails. Now, hopefully you'll do it in love. But my responsibility before God and you is to be open, not only to suggestions, but to correction. And that starts with an attitude of repentance before God. It is difficult. In fact, it is impossible, apart from the grace of God, to repent. Especially when you believe that you are privileged and that the rules apply to everybody else, but not you. So what has happened in this text? The people from these cities, that is the Jews, they were privileged. They were part of the people of God who had received the word of God through the prophets of God. And now watch this, because this is a very big therefore. If you are privileged to receive greater revelation, or you have greater opportunities, or you have greater abilities, do you know what that means? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that you are intrinsically better. It does mean you have greater, weightier responsibilities. Greater revelation means greater responsibilities. Do you see what happened? The Jews assumed that because they were the chosen people of God that they were better. They were not better. Instead of being proud of the fact that they had God's word, they needed to be humbled by what God's word said. But they became proud. They ignored what was said in the word, and they became proud, obnoxiously proud, that God showed up to them. And they refused to hear him with their hearts. And they rejected the word of God in flesh. They rejected God, the word, in their very midst. Because it is impossible to be proud and to repent. When the court in Nuremberg found Göring guilty, he was sentenced to death by hanging. He was appalled. He was appalled at the indignity of being executed as if he were a common criminal. And he raised a big stink about that because, after all, he wasn't a common criminal. He was a soldier. He was an officer. It would be an indignity for him and for all officers if he were to die by hanging. He deserved, rather, if he was going to be executed, he deserved to be executed by a firing squad. And he filed motions to that effect. Because he, in his own mind, he at least deserved that. You know, you read that and you're going to be kidding me. Göring. What do you know about indignity? What do you call Auschwitz? What do you call the Warsaw Ghetto? What do you call Treblinka? What do you call Dachau? All of those things. What do you think you know about indignity? But isn't his response so convicting? We can be caught red-handed, exposed as guilty as hell. And we're complaining about somebody else and the injustice in the world and how we are being disrespected. I'm convinced the reason that I'm just so appalled at Göring is because the truth of the matter is so much of what he does sounds a whole lot like me. Beloved, I believe that you know that you're starting to understand the gospel when you stop worrying so much about the faults of others. Because you're just so overwhelmed by your own. Why did Jesus pronounce judgment on them? They failed to repent. They also wasted the miracles. Jesus said that the miracles that were done before you were done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. They would have repented. Which, by the way, I might address this as a pre-message tonight. That makes it obvious Jesus is aware of contingent knowledge. That's a pretty fascinating subject. But Jesus is saying they would have repented, but you did not. And the point that he is making is that the miracles that were designed to authenticate his ministry, they did authenticate his ministry, but they actually became sources of judgment for many of the people who witnessed them because they didn't repent of their sins. They didn't believe what Jesus was telling them. And later on, Jesus says, no more miracles. I'm done doing miracles because it only adds to your judgment. They liked the show, but they wanted a Messiah who would affirm them and their worldview, not challenge them. Christ didn't want their amazement. He wanted their repentance. You see, the miracles and the message demand a response. And most of the people, while initially impressed, were fundamentally unmoved. And Jesus is simply pointing out the obvious. He said what was true. Your failure to repent is itself a response. You know why? Because, and here's the third reason why, there's no middle ground with Jesus. It's no middle ground. They have rejected Christ. They have sat in judgment of Christ. Jesus is making it clear that their rejection brings consequences of judgment, because no one is neutral about Jesus. He is the only person you cannot simply ignore. To ignore Him is to reject Him. To love Him is to submit to Him. There's no middle ground. To simply admire Him, respect Him, but not worship Him, love Him, submit to Him, trust Him, is the same as rejecting Him. All right, point number two. What is the nature of the judgment? It is three things. It is devastating and severe. See that from verse 21. Jesus uses that word woe to underscore the severity of the judgment. I have learned, probably like you, that there are certain people who will tell me, oh, how awful, how terrible, just how incredible something is. And I'm one of those people that I'm inclined to believe you. You tell me a story like that, I'm in the story. Yeah. And I think that that's probably the case. And oftentimes I will then find out for myself that wasn't that big of a deal. But the person was a really good storyteller. And so the next time they'll say it again, and I tend to, you know, get caught in again. But over time I start to finally wise up, and there are certain people, when they tell me that something is a 10 on intensity, I divide it in half and take away 3. And I may still look at them and go, oh, okay. But inside I'm going, probably not that big of a deal. Jesus doesn't say things for effect. He doesn't say things, as we would say, for drama. If He's saying, woe, it's woe. And we need to recognize the severity of their condition. It's devastating. They are under the wrath of God because they have refused to repent of their sins. They have excused it. However, they have gone about doing it, justifying for themselves that they can bypass God's word. It's devastating. It's also humiliating and condemning. Verse 23, Jesus says, regarding Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, no. You will be brought down. And it is a huge, huge, enormous bringing down. The citizens of Capernaum obviously had a rather smug and exalted opinion of themselves, assuming they were destined for heaven. And if you listen carefully and seek to get the arms of your heart around this, Jesus is saying this, even though this is not the Jesus most people think of. Jesus is telling these people, you are going to hell. Just as the word heaven refers to the highest place of bliss, Hades refers to the lowest place of darkness, torment, and judgment. And I know that this does not sit well with our world, but my chief concern is you. Are you willing to accept the fact that Jesus said this? Are you willing to accept the fact that Jesus is condemning people to hell? I'm not asking you if you enjoyed it, because nobody enjoys it. Jesus is doing this with a broken heart, but He is doing it. And my concern for you is that your view of Jesus be Jesus's view of Jesus. It is also proportionate. The nature of judgment is proportionate. This is amazing. We see it in verse 22. We see it in verse 24. Because the cities of Tyre and Sidon and the city of Sodom, they were notorious for judgment. Tyre and Sidon, if you are Judah, or if you are Israel, the northern kingdom, and you are Judah, the southern kingdom, which by now is all Israel, Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were up here north. They were on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre in particular had been a very, very wealthy city. And some of the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel in particular, and Amos, and I believe even Isaiah, had spoken about what was going to happen to Tyre. See, Tyre was a city that not only was on the mainland, but there was an island off the mainland that was made out of rock that they had put. That's where the wealthy people lived. And they built the whole island. It was like a fortress. And it was impenetrable. You couldn't get there because you couldn't get your army. Your army couldn't march there. And so Tyre just had this smug attitude that nobody can touch us and nobody could touch them, it seemed. But God said, you're going down. And you know what happened historically? Alexander the Great came through and he was so enraged by the smugness of that city that he just burnt the whole thing to the ground on the main coast. And then he used the remnants of that to build a causeway into the water all the way to the island and brought his armies in and wiped it out. And it was nothing. Hundreds of years later now, it was just in ruins. And you could go there to Tyre. You could go to Sidon. You could see the ruins. And you know what it's like. You're driving down the freeway. There's a big old accident. And everybody has to slow down and look at the accident, don't they? We are gawkers of destruction. We go and inspect the ruins. We shake our head and we say, what tragedy. This should never have happened. And it's right there, not far from these people. And Jesus is saying, if they would have seen what you said, what you have seen, they wouldn't be in ruins. They would have repented. And Sodom, the city whose name has become a verb because of what it's known for, Sodom, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for Capernaum. Don't forget, beloved, Sodom had no Bible. We have a Bible. So what should we conclude? Those of you that are getting baptized this morning and helping with that, why don't you go ahead and slip out at this point, because I'm going to wrap this up here. What should we conclude? I think the one thing that is important always to be reminded, even as we look at the ministry of Christ, is that great miracles do not necessarily produce great faith. These people had seen it all. It didn't produce great faith. If it was possible, you could excavate Noah's Ark and put it in Detroit's Thanksgiving Day parade, and it would be just another float. I got to write that one down. Yep. Somebody tweet that. And what kind of repentance? And nobody would repent. Do you remember the rich man who pleaded with Abraham? The rich man who was in hell pleaded with Abraham to send someone to tell his brothers. And he was told, they've got the law and the prophets. If they won't listen to that, they won't listen to somebody even coming back from the dead. Great miracles do not necessarily produce great faith. Great preaching does not necessarily produce great faith. I mean, Jesus is the greatest preacher ever, 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 ever. This is part of my concern, is because technology allows us access to preaching, both in written and oral forms that are unprecedented. You can hear the great ones 24 hours a day. But just because you know what great preaching sounds like and even enjoy listening to it does not mean it's doing you one bit of good. If you're not hearing with your heart, if you're not submitting yourself to the authority of the Word, then you're being deluded. Greater privilege means greater accountability. Capernaum could make a museum out of a house that Jesus used as his headquarters. Capernaum could take you on tours of the places where Jesus taught and performed his miracles. They could put up billboards there, enticing travelers and tourists to come visit the city where Jesus spent more time in than any other. And what does it mean? It means they have greater judgment, because they were exposed to the perfect prophet who preached a perfect message. Capernaum saw the real deal, and they tried to kill him. What does this mean? It means that God is serious about our hearing. He's serious about our applying. He is serious about our submitting. We say that talk is cheap, but the talk of Jesus is not cheap. And he will not consider us as his followers based upon our talk. And one of the reasons why God has raised up the church is so that we could be part of a community of believers who, and by the way, this is one of the main purposes of the church, who are to assure one another that we are indeed following Christ, because we are witnessing the fruits of the Spirit in one another's lives. Or we warn one another if our words and our actions don't match. What are good godly people trying to tell you that you don't want to hear? How much effort are you expending in your attempts to justify your position or justify your actions? How much energy do you expend looking at others who are doing it just like you? And finally, the severest warnings of Christ are for the religiously self-assured. And beloved, it would be an incredible tragedy for us to conclude that we are exempt because, well, we're not like those Pharisees. The people we are most likely condemn, like they were, may actually be better off than us. Goering was never hanged. He was able to get his hands on a vial of potassium cyanide 2 hours before he was to be hanged. He bit down on it and killed himself. Just moments before that, the chaplain, Herman Gehrke, who ministered to him, who gave him the gospel repeatedly in the months of those of that trial, who up until that moment reviewed the gospel with him, pleaded with him to trust Christ. Gehring said in his final words to the chaplain, "I'll take my chances my own way." When Wilhelm Keitel, 2 hours later, stood at the top of the gallows, he prayed with that same chaplain. And in his last words, he said, "Christ's blood and judgment are my adornment and robe of honor. Therein I will stand before God when I go to heaven." As I read the accounts and read the accounts of these two men this past week in a new book that has just come out called Mission at Nuremberg, I thought of the two thieves who died on either side of Christ. The one mocked him, refused to repent. The other trusted him. I thought of these two audiences that Jesus spoke to. And I thought of you. My greatest joy is for you to hear with your heart and repent. My greatest grief, which doesn't hold a candle to His grief, is for you to justify yourself, make excuses, and not hear. Ask God for grace to hear and repent. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You don't hide the truth from us. Thank You that You tell us what we need to hear. We need to be reminded that sin, our sin, is a serious issue that You do not wink at, nor tolerate, or condone. That You are not formed and fashioned by popular culture, nor are You impressed with what we would like to make You to be. Acknowledge these are heavy words, and we need to hear these heavy words. And I pray that I pray for You to do, but I obviously cannot. I pray that You will impress these truths upon our hearts. You'll open our eyes to any areas of our lives where we have become complacent, embittered, excuse making. For those who are here whose lives are characterized by that and who have thought perhaps they're a follower of Yours and in reality are not, who may have even professed faith, but there's just no evidence, no fruit of that, reveal that to them. May they even right now call upon You in repenting of their sin, in giving it up, in acknowledging it, in identifying what it is and giving it up to you, confess you as King and Savior, and trust you. For all of us who become complacent, awaken us to the reality of what the evil one wants to do with our lives. It's rendering us broken and unusable. Help us to see. And then God, will you, by your grace, you by your grace through Christ, whose life poured out for us, will you forgive us of our sins? We confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We confess our sins before you. Right now, we confess them. Accept that you are faithful. We accept that you are faithful. We accept and believe that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. To cleanse us. To cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In view of that, we yield ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to you. Take our lives. We surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.